morning. We thank God to be here. We give Him praise and glory for all things. This morning we are still tracing the history of the debates between free will up through the history of the church. Of course, we're going to show what the Scriptures affirm. And the best system is always that which is agreed with Scripture. That's just like in biology or physics. Scientists don't have, God didn't leave in the biological field. He didn't leave just facts laid out there in a systematized fashion. Biologists and physicists had to take them facts and raw facts and put them together and put them into a systematic form. That's the same way with the Scripture. The Scripture teaches doctrine, but what we do with systematic theology, we bring all that doctrine together and place it into a systematized form. And the best system to fit the Scripture is the one we hold to. Not because we're biased, but we got to hold to what the Word of God teaches. And that's what we're doing this morning. We're showing the viewpoints of men up through the history of the church and where the concept of free will first entered into the church, or tried to, and it was casted out. And last week we discussed a man named Pelagius. And I want to say that, like I said last week, just because somebody's declared a heretic don't necessarily mean they are. But I believe with all my heart they got Pelagius nailed down. I believe with all my heart when they declared him a heretic at the Council of Carthage in 418 A.D., and then they held another council at the Council of Ephesus in 431 A.D., it was 1 year after St. Augustine died, 431 A.D., they declared Pelagius a heretic. Now, he lied at one council and tried to say he didn't teach that man was free, or that man Adam's fall didn't affect man. That's exactly what he believed, that Adam's fall did not affect man, and that men are born in this world unfallen, and that Christ didn't die to save us from sin. He only come to live a life so that we'll have a life to look at as an example. I mean, that's what he taught. Of course, today you hear the same concept. You hear that babies have no sin, they're innocent. All that's from Pelagius. Babies are born sinners, period. The Bible affirms that. And this morning, though, we're going to look at the one who debated with him. And you can go out and get this man's writings. His name is Augustine. And he wrote writings against Pelagius called the Anti-Pelagian Writings of Augustine, in which he debated. And, of course, the church affirmed Augustinianism and denied and casted out Pelagianism. 418 A.D., Pelagius was declared a heretic. And in 431, 1 year after Augustine died, the church again held a big council of many bishops come together, and they declared him a heretic. And they affirmed that Augustine had the true doctrine. And what Augustine was teaching is what the Bible teaches. So this morning we want to say, and I do want to clarify what I said last week, that if I said last week, if a person could be led in a decision for Christ, and I won't shrink from stating it, then that person necessarily is not saved. Because when I say that, certainly a person has to make a decision for Christ. I'm not saying that. Everybody makes a decision, but what makes them make that decision? If I can persuade someone's intellect to come to God, they're not born again. The Holy Ghost had nothing to do with what I done. Now, the Holy Ghost could use my persuasion, but more than likely, when a person is persuaded to come to Christ, they're not born again. You look through the Bible and show me conversions where people were led in sinners' prayers and they got converted. That is not in the Scripture. You must be born again, or born from above, and that comes about when and how God pleases to allow it to come about. The Philippian jailer didn't say, okay, Paul, say the sinner's prayer with me. No. The Philippian jailer, immediately when seeing the jails open, he thought that his prisoners had escaped and he was going to kill himself. And Paul said, wait a minute, we're not gone, we're all here. And he fell down and said, what must I do to be saved? God regenerated that man right then. The woman Lydia, Paul come up to a woman whose name was Lydia. She was washing her garments on the side of a riverbank. And the Bible says, whose heart the Lord had opened. God had done opened her up her heart before Paul ever got there and preached to her. God's got to do that. If that doesn't happen, then there will be no conversion. Period. So more than likely, if you lead a sinner in his intellect to accept Christ, then more likely he's not born again, because you're only pleading to the intellect. There must be a conversion in that man's heart, and that comes about through the power of the Holy Ghost. Paul didn't receive it when he was sitting in a church trying to get saved. He wasn't listening to the gospel message. He seen Jesus on the way. He was slapped off and knocked down to the ground, and he had a conversion experience. Scales come off his eyes. That same way happened to me. I wasn't trying to get saved. I wasn't in a church setting somewhere, but one man plants, another man waters, but God gives the increase when and how He pleases. This morning I want to ask the question, so does my preaching effectuate what God does? Absolutely not. Whether I'm sincere about whether or not I preach or I'm not sincere, my sincerity doesn't have anything to do with a person's conversion. Of course, when we get to the end of this, I'm going to show you a man that came into the church in the 1800s who actually developed a system of power of persuasion, and most ministers of today are using that. One minister made a statement today that if he had 15 minutes alone with a room, he could get an acceptance for Christ. But the man was so overbearing that I'd have accepted Christ just to get away from him. Come on. So, you know, the power of persuasion. This is what Paul said in Philippians 1:15-18. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife. Others preach also of goodwill. One preaches Christ of contention, not sincerely. Some, Paul said, even during his day, wasn't preaching Christ out of a sincere heart, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other was preaching Christ of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Paul said, what then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, and yeah, will rejoice. Paul knew during his time that there were some people preaching just to get them a name, and that they weren't doing it out of sincerity. But what did Paul say about it? Don't worry about it. At least Christ is being preached. Hey. Then he goes on in 1 Corinthians 3:6. It's 1 Corinthians 3:6. And he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters anything, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are laborers together with God. But neither is he that plants anything, nor he that waters, but it's God that makes his own word effectual. Isaiah 55:10-11 says, for as the rain comes down, the snow from heaven, returns not thither, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. So in the final outcome, neither is he that plants anything, nor he that waters, but it is God that makes his own word effective. All I'm supposed to do is put the word out, and God's the one that makes it effective. Right? Now last week, I stated that Adam was Pelagius believed and taught that Adam was created mortal, would have died even if he had not sinned. That's what Pelagius believed. Adam's fall affected only Adam and not the whole human race, and men are born into this world without sin. And when they choose to sin, they fall. Some men have lived lives without sin, and the reason others do not is not because they have a corrupt nature, but because there is so much sin around them in a society that they cannot help but sin. Now, he believed that grace helps man in doing what God asks, but it is not necessary. He believed that unbaptized children are saved as well as others, and man can do whatever God asks because he has an inherent goodness still in him. Even those who sin do not become sinners. The law leads to heaven as well as the gospel. In other words, if you keep the Old Testament precepts, you go to heaven, just like if you keep the gospel, you'll go to heaven. And that's what Pelagius taught. And man can do whatever God asks because he has an inherent goodness still in him, and that Christ only come to give us an example. He did not die for sin. This is what Pelagius taught. This is when he was casted out of the church as a heretic. When Adam sinned, he became a sinner. And since the principle applies, if you go home and read your Bible, God let everything beget after its own kind. When He made the earth, everything beget after its own kind, and every seed brought forth fruit after its own kind. The same way that if two sinners get together and have a baby, what are you going to end up with? A sin baby, period. Not that they were born in sin. They can be born in a marriage relationship, but because the parents are sinners, everything begets after its own kind. If they beget, they will have a sin baby. Everybody is corrupt from the womb. So Coelestius and Pelagius and all of them was condemned as heretics at these two councils. Of course, we're going to go on up to the third council, but the next time we discuss this, I'll give you the semi-Pelagian view, and I'll show you that all three of them were condemned finally at the Council of Orange in 529 A.D. But this morning, we want to talk about Augustine. Augustine withstood Pelagius. The church affirmed Augustine's teachings. Did Augustine teach what the Bible teaches? Today, we want to discuss that. Augustine was born in 354 A.D., in Tarkes, Numidia, North Africa. He was a bishop of North Africa. Last week I told you that there's three systems that are competing today. Pelagianism, Semi-Pelagianism, and Augustinianism. And of course, if you go back to your computer and I said look up the word Calvinism, which comes from John Calvin, he was an Augustinian. He followed Augustine's teaching. And it says that it's centered in the theology of Augustine and St. Paul. And I believe that's what we ought to be following, St. Paul's theology. Not Pelagius' humanistic theology, not man's center of the universe, man's center of everything, but God is center. God, all things are working together for good to them that know God, and because God's working them together. And most people don't realize today, when we get to Romans 9 and we look at these things, Jacob was chose, but Esau wasn't. And it was determined according to God's election. His purposes, not according to anything good in either man. But do you know God will get glory in not choosing Esau also? People just don't realize that God, oh, if I just get them saved, God will get the glory. Look, when even the people that don't know Christ stand before the judgment seat of Christ and God judges them, God will get the glory in those who receive justice also. God's going to get glory in everything that happens. He's trying to work out His glory. We're going to see that in Romans 9 when we get there. But this morning, Augustine, he debated against the humanistic doctrines of Pelagius and his followers. Pelagius believed that man had the ability to do whatever God asked. But for Augustine, man was incapable of obeying God because Augustine considered man a fallen creature that has lost his ability to do what is morally right. You go up to someone after church today that don't know Christ and try to get them to come to church or try to get them to come to know Christ. They can't do it. They have no ability in and of themselves. For Augustine, one man sinned, and as the federal representative of his descendants, he plunged his descendants into corruption. This corruption or corrupt nature that passes from Adam to his descendants is also a punishment for sin. Listen to that. The corrupt nature that passed from Adam to his descendants was also a punishment for sin. The day you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. They died a spiritual death. Therefore, all the descendants after Adam that come from Adam's loins were dead spiritually. The Bible talks about the natural man being dead in sin. He's not alive in the things of God. He might be biologically alive. He might can choose to go get him a hamburger, but he can never choose God nor Christ unless the Holy Spirit comes on him and regenerates the heart. God works in all methods. God the Father chose us from the foundation of the world. God the Son come to die for us, to redeem us, and God the Spirit regenerates us and brings us in. That's the way it works. That's what the Bible teaches. All right? One thing I want to say before we get started this morning is that Martin Luther was an Augustinian, and John Calvin quoted from Augustine more than any other extra-biblical writer. B.B. Warfield, who was the great theologian of Princeton in the early 1900s, and yes, well, before we finish this course, I'm going to show you that this country right here would not even be founded had it not been for John Calvin. Do you know 2/3 of those that was in the Revolutionary War were Calvinists? Do you know all our founding fathers were Calvinists? Do you know Harvard, Yale, and Princeton was founded by Calvinists? The Armenians, John Wesley and all of them, sat back and said, we don't want to fight. Oh, we want to support England. And they had to flee the country. The Calvinists didn't know. They believed in the equal rights of all men. They believed in the freedom of man to be able to pick up the Word of God and read it. So they took up arms and they fought against England. This country wouldn't even exist had it not been for these doctrines that I'm telling you today. That the greatest contribution, B.B. Warfield says, the great contribution which Augustine has made to the world's life and thought is embodied in the theology of grace, which he has presented with remarkable clearness and force, vitally in his confessions and thetically in his Anti-Pelagian treatises. In other words, his Anti-Pelagian writings. According to Warfield, Augustine established grace as indispensable to the Christian life. This doctrine of grace came from Augustine's hands in its positive outline, completely formulated. Sinful man depends for his recovery to good and to God entirely on the free grace of God. That's what it says. For by grace are you saved. For by grace are you saved. If you haven't been saved, you haven't been given grace. Period. Armenians argue that your grace is universal and God gives it to everybody. That's baloney. It's only given to those who are saved. For by grace are you saved. Period. That's what the Bible says. It's entirely on the free grace of God. This grace is therefore indispensable, prevenient. Prevenient means preceding. You go over to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It says, we which are alive and remain shall not prevent them that are asleep. In other words, we won't precede them that are asleep. The word prevenient means grace must precede your conversion. God has to come on you with grace, regenerate you, put faith in your heart, then you reach out in faith. Not like preachers saying today, Jesus done took 9 steps, take 1. They're trying to get natural men to operate in faith. Natural men don't have faith. The Bible says, 2 Thessalonians 3:2, not all men have faith. Faith is a gift of God and a fruit of the Spirit. Unless you possess the fruit of the Spirit, unless you possess the Spirit, you don't have no faith. Period. Huh? Grace is irresistible, indefectible, being the free grace of God, must have lain in all the details of its conference and working in the intention of God from all eternity. Augustine, in other words, seeks to answer the question. And this question was sought again in the Reformation. That's when we had a Reformation. The very thing that caused the Reformation was this very question right here. Didn't have nothing to do with praying to Mary. Didn't have nothing to do with worshiping idols. The very question was the heart of the Reformation. Augustine and Pelagius dealt with it back in the 300 A.D.s. The Reformation dealt with it in the 1500 A.D.s. What is necessary for fallen man to recover to good and to God? What does it take to bring a fallen man to God? Can he come on his own, or does it take something in and out of himself, outside himself? How does a creature that's evil recover from this condition and become good? How does a creature that's alienated from God, indisposed to God, find his way back to God? These questions are the greatest importance to a correct understanding of salvation. Right, for Augustine, the answer to these questions is the grace of God. The grace of God is what John Newton said, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that has saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace, God's grace that brought me out of this fall. It's the one that removed the blindness off my eyes. All right? These questions are the greatest importance to create understanding of salvation. And for Augustine, the answer to these questions is the grace of God. To understand Augustine's view of grace, we must understand his view of the fall. Here we see a contrast between Augustine and Pelagius. Pelagius believed that men are born in this world unaffected by Adam's sin. Pelagius believed, therefore, that they were not fallen. But Augustine believed that man was a mossy peccati, or that's Latin for a mass of sin. Augustine believed man was a mass of sin. He believed that through Adam's sin, the whole human race was corrupted, therefore were born under the penalty of death which Adam incurred. That is what is called original sin. Go back through the history of the church, you'll find the word original sin. Almost every one of your denominations have some concept of it and have some kind of creed concerning original sin. Original sin is not the first sin committed, but refers to the result of the first sin committed. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually to the things of God. He took on a sin nature and his body began to decay. This was the result of sin, or what is called original sin. So now all of Adam's descendants are born with this original sin or original corruption of nature, which is itself a punishment for their sin or for the first sin. A corrupt nature is punishment for Adam's sin. Right? The first concept of grace of which Augustine spoke was called the adjutorium. This grace assisted or was the assistance of God in the Garden of Eden to Adam to continue in his original state, but did not compel him to persevere in it. This grace did not compel Adam to persevere in grace. All right? Adam had the, and we're just using Latin here as for clarity, but I'm going to define the Latin as I go. Adam had the posse peccari. Posse is the possibility, peccari, sin. Adam in the garden had the possibility to sin. He had the ability to sin. He also had the posse non peccari, or the ability to not sin. He could either sin or not sin in the garden. But what he did not have was the non posse peccari. In other words, the inability to sin. When we get to heaven, we'll have the inability to sin. But wrong as we hear, we have the ability to sin and the ability not to sin once we're regenerated. But a natural man only has the ability to sin. He does not have the ability to not sin. Alright? These distinctions regarding the creature's moral ability are crucial to understanding Augustine's view of man and creation. God possesses the non posse peccari, or the inability to sin. God is not only perfect, but in His goodness and righteousness, He is immutably so. If you look in Hebrews 6, it talks about God being immutable. It means He's unchanging. Man is not unchanging. If he sins, if Adam sins, something partakes or something happens in him to where he changes. Human beings are always changing. We're human becomings, not human beings. You're different than just a few minutes ago when you walked in here. You've done lost so many billions of cells and done repaired other cells, and you're always changing. But God is not so. He's immutably good, and He can never sin. But anyway, these distinctions regarding the creature's moral ability are crucial to understanding Augustine's view of man and creation. God possesses the non posse peccari, or the inability to sin. God is not only perfect, but in His goodness and righteousness, He is immutably so, or unchanging. The creature is not created immutable. Pelagius said he was. He said when Adam sinned, it didn't affect his nature. Goodness is so inherent in the man that it doesn't affect. You can sin and sin and sin, it don't never change the inherent goodness that's within, but that's baloney. He can and He does undergo change. In heaven, we will possess the non posse peccari, or we will be unable to sin. Over in heaven, the elect angels and the saints that are already over there do not sin. This will not be because we are divine, but because God preserves us. We will never become gods. We will always be finite creatures, but we will be sinless and will not be able to sin. God, the arena angels are called the elect angels because God chose for them angels not to fall. They were elect. Right? In the garden, Adam had the possibility of sinning, but did not possess the necessity of sinning. He had the possibility of sinning, but did not possess the necessity of sinning. When a baby comes out of the womb today, they have the necessity. It's necessarily part of their nature, so they will do it. And they will choose whatever sin they have. Augustine says that man not only had the ability to not sin in the garden, but had the ability to do it easily. It wasn't no struggle there not to sin. But when he sinned, he experienced a horrible fall, so that now he has the inability to not sin. Babies do not have the ability to refrain from sin. They will always sin. Now, that don't mean that they will always go into the grossest of sin. God still gives man common grace whereby He restrains the evil. But when Adam sinned and lost God's gifts and stuff, when Adam sinned and was thrown out of the Garden of Eden, he lost God's assisting grace. Right? The grace that assists him to do good. Right? He has no ability to abstain from sin. Again, this corruption is punishment for Adam's sin. God told Adam that in the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. One aspect of death is spiritual death. Man's corruption is punishment for sin. Natural men sin of necessity, or they cannot do anything other than sin because sin is part of the nature. Many today would say, well, if that's true, then how can God judge me for sin if I can't do anything but sin because I was born into sin? Well, God didn't coerce Adam to sin. God created him. Good. God didn't coerce him to sin. And he has the right to lay the same commands and obligations on Adam's descendants, though they were born with a sin nature because of Adam's sin. He's God. The commandments don't change just because I now can't keep them. Right? The command, God's still God, and he's got the right to command of what he expects his creatures to do, whether or not they have the ability to do it or not. And most today have the Pelagius view that they believe that they can do whatever God asks. But the Bible tells us in the Old Testament, be you holy, for I'm holy. Or be perfect, Jesus said in the New, for I'm perfect. Natural men cannot do that. The fall affected Adam's nature, but not Adam's nature alone. It also affected all of Adam's descendants, so that every man born into this world is born with a corrupt heart. Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 8:21, even after he destroyed everybody but Noah, they got off the ark. He said, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. The Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. There it is. Psalms 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Matthew 7:11, Jesus said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, what did he say they were? Evil. You, being evil. Hey, men are not born good in this world. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The only thing that will recover us from this fall is grace. And God gives that to who he pleases. Romans 5:12, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When did they sin? When Adam sinned, he was our federal representative. And when he sinned, he inherited a corrupt nature and passed it on to us. Ephesians 2:3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. St. Augustine believed that man fell through pride, and so he was already fallen or was already evil before he ever ate the fruit. Remember the problem of evil? We discussed it a few weeks back. If man chooses whatsoever he desires, if he operates, and whatever he chooses is what is his strongest inclination at the moment, and we all choose according to our strongest inclination at the moment. You may disagree and say, oh, I've never chose to do nothing I didn't want to do. But you always choose according to your strongest inclination. I give the example last week of Mama telling you to clean your house. You didn't want to clean the house when you was little, but Mama had the leather belt that said, hey, you either clean the house, or I'm going to whoop you with this belt. Your strongest inclination at the moment was not get whooped with the belt, so you got to clean the house. Period. Now, if Adam chose evil, that meant at that moment that he chose evil, the strongest inclination at the moment was to sin. And if his desire was to do evil at the moment that he'd done evil, then he already had evil in his heart to begin with. And we discussed in the problem of evil, where did he get it? Because concupiscence, or evil desire, is sin. And so Adam was already fallen before he ever chose the fruit. Period. We always operate about out of a heart. Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart comes forth adulteries, fornications. If Adam was already fallen, we won't go into all that. Listen to the CD, The Problem of Evil. You'll see, we don't know how Adam sinned. It is called the Achilles heel, and by Karl Barth has been called the impossible possibility, which is a nonsense statement, and he recognized it as a nonsense statement. Because it's something we can't fathom, how a good creature that has no inclination, no desire for evil, could ever choose evil. If everything we choose is from our heart, then the heart was already deceitful and wicked before he ever chose. Anyway, The second, let's see, first, the fall itself. Well, I got it wrote here. First, the fall itself. We're going to examine eight concepts Augustine held to. First, the fall itself. Man was created with the ability to fall from the beginning. He was created good, but only mutably good. In other words, he wasn't immutable. Mutable means he could change. Right? This possibility of sinning was later called by Karl Barth an impossible possibility. This is obviously a nonsense statement and a contradiction of terms, and he recognized it as such. What he was trying to get at was the incomprehensibility of a good creature falling into sin. We don't know how he done it. Second consequence of sin was the loss of freedom. We will discuss this more fully later, but we note in passing that before the fall, man had a positive desire for good. But after the fall, that left. He also had a positive desire for God. He loved God before the fall. So something happened to man's will as a result of the fall. Because now man is dead towards God, hates God, is an enemy of God, alienated from God, and so forth. Even though it was possible for man to sin before the fall, there was no moral necessity to sin. And as a result of the fall, man entered into bondage to evil, and the fallen will become a source of evil instead of good. All right, the third consequence, according to Augustine, of the fall was the obstruction of knowledge. Man did not have omniscience as God does. He didn't know everything. But he did have a capacity to absorb knowledge better before the fall, and he had the capacity to recognize truth. Right? Today, since the fall, right, we suffer what is called the noetic effects of the fall, or the effects of the mind. And man can still think after the fall, but even though the faculty of the mind still remains, he's lost facility. Today, it's hard for us to recognize truth. Well, a lot of times, we cling to error. You know, if you'd have gave Adam an algebra book over on the other side of the garden there, would have been nothing. Matter of minutes, he'd been sitting there doing E plus M equals square and all that stuff as old Einstein did. But you give it to us, and we struggle, right? Because we've lost facility. But also, we've lost the desire for God. We've lost the desire for truth. We don't love God, and we're more prone to error now. Right? The fourth consequence of the fall is the loss of God's grace. In the garden, man was assisted by God's grace towards good. But after the fall, God withdrew that grace. Man was given over to his wickedness of his heart, and he's filled with deceit, and his desires are evil only continually. God still gives common grace, and this grace is not saving grace, but is restraining grace. In other words, God restrains men so that they are not as evil as they could be. And yes, even Adolf Hitler had a little good in him. He probably loved his mother, don't you think? Huh? But if you compare Paul the Apostle against Christ, if you stand Adolf Hitler, Paul the Apostle, and Christ up together, Paul would be no better than Adolf Hitler. He certainly wouldn't measure up to Christ, would he? Because Paul also went around killing folks, just like Adolf Hitler. So it takes a change. God has come on us and effectuate something in our heart to bring us to Him. All right? The fifth consequence of evil is the loss of paradise. With the exile from the garden also comes a curse. Man now works with the toil and burden, and women bring forth children in pain. The serpent crawls on his belly. This new environment is marked by the presence of weeds, thorns, and briars. The sixth consequence of sin is the presence of concupiscence. This is evil desires, but is not sensuousness itself, but an inclination or desire towards evil. Every one of us, when we're born in this world, have a bent or desire or an inclination towards that which is corrupt. Period. Because we're fallen creatures. The body used to be obedient to the spirit. I said the body used to be obedient to the spirit, just as man obeyed God. But this harmony has been broken. Man's body's not obedient to his spirit. Of course, we can get into a lot more on that subject right there. Man's body was not inherently evil. And the flesh, when the Bible talks about flesh in the Bible, it's particularly talking about your body. It's talking about that corrupt nature which Adam took on. That is the flesh. It's the corrupt nature dwelling in the body or in the soul that wars against the spirit. So, all right, the sixth consequence of sin, all right, was concupiscence. Seventh consequence of sin was physical death. In creation, man had the ability to die and the ability not to die. But now physical death is a necessity. not just a possibility. Augustine noted that for Adam and Eve, physical death was not totally delayed until they gasped their last breath. Physical death was immediate. Aging started coming on them immediately. The body began to die immediately. It didn't happen when Adam died 930 years later. It started immediately. That's when we get gray hair. It's the effects of sin. The eighth consequence of sin is hereditary guilt. Original sin means that sin is not merely an action, but also a condition transmitted from our first parents to us. They sinned. God holds us responsible for it. It's been imputed to us. The condemnation of it has been imputed to us. And people don't like that word, imputation. But if they don't like that, then how can God turn around and impute my sin to Christ? The same concept is there. Christ took my sin. Sin passed from the parents to us through imputation. Right? It is significant that the controversy with Pelagius broke out shortly after the Donatist controversy, which involved the issue of baptism. The baptism of infants was another main argument in the Pelagian heresy because they insisted that infants do not need to be baptized because they are free from imputed sin and they have no corrupt nature. That's baloney. How did the worm get an apple? It got in there with the blossom on the tree. You always see the hole going out. There's no hole going in. Corruption got in us through Adam's sin. When Adam sinned, he becomes sinner. He took on a sin nature. When he conceived a child, that child become a sinner. He beget a sin baby. Period. That's when God bypassed man's natural generation through the Holy Ghost and had Jesus beget Jesus because Jesus would have no sin. He would have no sin nature by being born of God. Right? Augustine understood that men have wills, man makes more, and having wills makes us moral creatures. Creatures that lack minds or wills cannot be moral beings. So Augustine stated that there is always within us free will, but it is not always good. For it is either free from righteousness when it serves sins, or it is evil. And then it is evil, or else it is free from sin when it serves righteousness. And then it is good. Augustine clearly affirms that before and after the fall, man possesses a free will. Augustine defines free will as the ability to make a voluntary decision free from any coercion outside of yourself. If you make your own decisions without coercion, then you're free. But the sinner sins because he chooses sin. He's in bondage to his sinful nature. So a sinful nature, being in bondage to a sinful nature, is no freedom at all if we're enslaved to our own sinful nature. We're not free to choose God and to choose good. All right, to escape this bondage, the sinner must be liberated by the grace of God. For Augustine, the sinner is both free and in bondage at the same time, but not in the same sense. He is free to act according to his own desires, but his desires are only evil. In an ironic sense, he is a slave to his own evil passions, a slave to his own corrupted will. This corruption greatly affects the will, but it does not destroy its ability to choose. So Augustine would answer his own question, can a man be restored from his fallen condition by a free choice of his own will? God forbid. Absolutely not. For Augustine, true freedom and liberty consist in being made free by the Son of God. But this freedom is a holy bondage. In other words, whom the Son sets free is free indeed, but he's freed from sin to become a servant to Christ. Right? But true freedom consists in being made free to serve God. The only way a man could ever become free to serve God is by God coming on him with grace. Or in other words, God's grace preceding conversion and regenerating the sinner, giving him the gift of faith to believe in Christ. God does not give everybody the gift of faith to believe in Christ. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved. God comes on you with grace, regenerates you, gives you faith, and you reach out to God. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is the it referring to? Faith is the gift of God. Without faith, you cannot come to God. And without God regenerating your heart, you'd never be saved. Right? I was born again in my front yard, getting drunk. We're listening to a preacher message. Wasn't trying to go to church. Wasn't trying to get saved. But it was as if scales fell off my eyes. I was quickened by the Holy Ghost. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. For by His grace, it says in Ephesians 2:4, therefore the great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins. God come on me when I was dead in my sin, and I wasn't trying to seek Him, because no man seeketh after God. Period. Romans 3:10-11-12 says that. There's no one seeks after God. All have become unprofitable. All have gone out of the way. All have sinned. There's none righteous. Nobody's trying to get to God until God regenerates, and then they choose God. I hope and pray this morning you got something out of this, and God bless you.